This morning's sermon is entitled Living in the Real World. And I chose that title because of something that happened at the marriage retreat last weekend. Some of you have been to events like that. You get away for a few days. You learn some good and useful things about relating and understanding yourself and each other. You praise God with other couples. You enjoy their fellowship. And the best part, as many of the wives were saying during the retreat, someone else does the cooking and the cleaning. It's a great experience. It's one that leaves you wishing that it could go on forever. Sunday afternoon, or Sunday morning, at the final session, the leader asked if there was anything we'd like to share about our experience with the rest of the group. And one fellow from Long Island stood up, and he talked about how hard it would be to go back home because he feels like he's the only Christian on Long Island. And you know, he could be right. I don't know. From some of the things I've heard about Long Island, he said that if you talk to others about Jesus, especially on the job, your coworkers will say you're a right-wing kook. So he said a few other things, and then he finished up by saying, and now the problem I have is now I have to go back to the real world. And then he thought for a minute and he said, no, this is the real world. The other world's passing away. And of course everybody applauded and said, yeah, thanks for reminding us of that, because we need to be reminded. And it gave me something to think about. Of course, every week, a good pastor or elder who's bringing the sermon wants to present a sermon that's going to have some information in it that will help the parishioners to battle whatever battles they have to face that week, to stay positive in a negative world, to maintain a Christian testimony in a world that's opposed to that testimony. But you do begin to wonder just what is real and what is the real world. And how does a person live in two different worlds at the same time? Paul tells us the important thing is to guide our lives according to the things that can't be seen. Because the things that can be seen are passing away, but the things that can't be seen are eternal. And we know from the past few weeks that that's a very important theme with Peter, too. The difference between appearances which are passing and reality which never passes away. While I was thinking about all this, I read over the passage for this morning, and all of a sudden those two worlds collided big time. Peter says some things in this morning's lesson that are hard to understand because they describe a world we don't know a whole lot about. And it almost seems like he's describing life on another planet. I find myself wondering, what does this world that he is describing have to do with the world that I have to live in day after day? And can Peter's first century words be of any value to me in 21st century American life, which I am reminded by so many people around me has nothing to do with what's in the Bible? Well, let's read the lesson and see if at least you can understand where I'm coming from. We're reading 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 17 to 1 Peter 4 verse 11. And we're beginning with the very verse that we ended with last week. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the response of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sound-minded and clear-headed for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God provides, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I warn you, that amen doesn't mean the letter is over. It's just the end of this section. But do you see what I mean? I come to the Bible trying to learn things that will help me survive in this world, where so often God's values are ridiculed and his people are persecuted. And here is Peter talking about Noah and the flood and imprisoned spirits and baptism being like the waters of the flood and Jesus preaching to the dead and being dead in the body but alive in the spirit. What in the world? Or maybe what world is Peter talking about? We need to remember that the focus of Peter's preaching is suffering. The subject has popped up a few times. It will pop up more before we're finished with his letter. The week's lesson began where last week's lesson ended, with these words: for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, that I certainly understand. This, in fact, is the theme and purpose of the whole letter. The theme is that Christians will experience suffering as they follow Jesus' example. Even people who don't follow Jesus know what it is to suffer. The purpose that Peter has in this letter is to give encouragement so that in the midst of our suffering we don't give up, or we don't turn away from the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why his words are messages of hope for an uncertain time, for a time when things don't work out as you expect them to. It's quite a different message than today's prophets of prosperity often preach, promises of blessing and riches for those who follow Jesus. And it's a lot less popular a message too, which is why you won't hear it too often on the radio or on television. But it's a message that's very much needed today. And because the subject of suffering is so uncomfortable, it's easy to get sidetracked on messages that are more sensational, like what happens when you die, and where did Jesus go when he died, and am I saved just because I'm baptized, and do we get a second chance after we die, and questions like that, all of which Peter seems to address in this passage. The short answers are, you'll find out one day, that's his business and not yours, no and no. What are the questions? I forget. Oh. For longer answers on those questions, you're going to have to come to Sunday school, because I don't have time during the sermon to talk about those things, because that's not what Peter's point is. And we want to stay on point for the service. Those issues are only of passing interest to Peter, and he only brings them up because he believes that the rest of the people who are reading his letters already know what he's talking about. The question most on his mind is this one: how can I be an encouragement to Christians who are suffering? Especially to those who are suffering specifically because they are Christians. And the answer he comes up with under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to remind us of Jesus Christ. And his words reveal to us three truths. The first truth that they reveal is that there is a spiritual reality and there is a material reality. Just as Paul tells us, there is a material body, which we have now, and a spiritual body, which we will have at the resurrection of the body. And both of those realities are real, but they are not both permanent. One is passing away, and the other never will pass away. Because of this truth, a second truth follows, that the two realities have very different values and goals. Because of this, it will often feel to believers as though we are in conflict with the world we live in. And we'll wonder sometimes which path we should take, the path that gets us ahead in this world, or a path whose benefits are promised to us only in a world yet to come. And the third truth that Peter shares with us is this: while you and I both live in both worlds at the same time, we cannot live for both worlds at the same time. We must choose which world, which reality has priority in our lives. And we must forget about the other as much as we are able. We can't be seeking to serve the world on the one hand while looking over our shoulder at the other world to see if it's keeping up with us. We can't live for this world while secretly hoping that God will accept us in the next world. Nor can we live for God while we are looking over our shoulder to see if God's going to give us any blessings in this world. As Jesus once said, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And that choice of looking back or looking over our shoulders or being double-minded and choosing one way but then wondering about the other way is not a choice we make one time like when we were baptized. It's a choice we face over and over and over again every day, countless times every day. Peter wants to make that choice easier for us. And he wants to make its consequences for those who choose Christ easier to bear. How does he hope to do that? Well, let's see. Peter begins by stating the issue. It's better to suffer for doing good, if you must, if it's God's will, than for doing evil. Then he shares with us a principle that he believes will encourage us in our suffering. For Christ also suffered. He suffered to the extent that he died. And his death was once for all the righteous for the unrighteous. And the purpose of his death was to bring us to God. In other words, our salvation, that is our hope, the meaning and purpose that God gives us in this life, was made possible at the expense of Jesus, a good man suffering for the sake of good. If Jesus, our Lord and Savior, had to endure suffering while doing something good, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, then surely if God leads me into suffering, He can make good come from that. Paul seems to agree with him because he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Peter says that when Jesus suffered, a tremendous benefit came from that suffering. And what was that benefit? Jesus brought us face to face with God in a way that would lead not to our destruction, but would lead to God embracing us as a father embraces the son or daughter that he loves. Paul describes that same process in these words by saying that in all circumstances, God molds and shapes us into the image of Christ. That's one of his purposes in suffering. Peter then goes on to show how the good that resulted from Jesus' suffering went beyond Jesus himself and even beyond we who benefit from his goodness. The good that he did, his physical and spiritual suffering, eventually had consequences in the spiritual realm. Peter says he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In that ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the response of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Is Peter saying that we are saved because we're baptized? Not at all. Rather, he is saying we are saved because Jesus, as a result of his obedient suffering, was raised from the dead, and it is through his resurrection that we are saved, and it is baptism that identifies that resurrection applying to our lives. Because Jesus now sits at the right hand of God and intercedes on our behalf. When we get to heaven, God will not ask, "Were you baptized?" God will ask, "Do you know my son?" And then he will ask the more important question of Jesus, "Do you know, acknowledge, accept this person?" And Jesus will either say, "Yes, I know this person. He is my brother. She is my sister." Or he will say, "I never knew this person." Even Mark's gospel makes it clear. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe, baptized or not, will not be saved. We'll probably discuss this passage in more detail in Sunday school. I imagine I can just hear the questions that will come up. I'm looking forward to them. I'm not so sure I'm looking forward to trying to come up with answers, but I am looking forward to the questions. But for now, let us simply say that Jesus' suffering, which was God's will, brought the glory of God to bear on the spiritual level, not just on the material level. As a result, God raised him from the dead, and he lives at God's right hand as a living testimony on the spiritual plane in the presence of angels, authorities, and powers who even now must submit to him. So what was done in the physical realm, this world, has consequences in the spiritual realm, the real world. In the same way, our suffering will result in blessing not only for us and not only for others who may be blessed as a result of the suffering we endure, but our suffering also will have benefits that extend to the spiritual realm. Paul agrees with this, reminding us that obedience to the commands of God is important, not only because it's better for us individually, not only because it is good as a witness to those around us, believers and unbelievers alike, but also, as Paul says to the Corinthians, for the sake of the angels who are watching everything we do. Apparently, even angels can learn from our experiences. When we find ourselves suffering, we tend only to look at the circumstances of our suffering. Job says when a man suffers, he doesn't care if his son is honored. He doesn't care if his son is disgraced. All he cares about is himself, because the suffering draws him into himself, and all he can see is his own pain. The deeper our suffering, the more our focus is narrowed to the suffering itself. Which, especially if it's suffering that God leads us into, is always only temporary. But you see how our eyes get pulled to what is temporary and get pulled away from what is eternal. But Peter tries to expand our vision to remind us of what doesn't pass away. First, he points us to Jesus, and he says if Jesus could do it, and if Jesus' Spirit is in you, then even if you can't do it, the Spirit of Christ within you can. Then he reminds us of Jesus' resurrection, and he says that it is through that resurrection that our salvation comes. When we join him in suffering, the suffering that obedience requires, we will join him in the victory of resurrection. It doesn't mean we should look for suffering. We don't really have to. Life is going to give us enough suffering. But if it's suffering that God is calling us into, it's suffering that God will give us the strength to endure, and it's suffering that God will transform into benefits that last forever. So Peter has shared with us the principle. God required that Jesus suffer, and through his suffering, he brought good to those who didn't deserve it, as even the angels can attest. Next, he shared with us the testimony of Jesus' victory. The fact that it is timeless, stretching back to Noah and beyond, and stretching ahead to eternity. And also, that Jesus' victory is transcendent. It affects life in both worlds, the material, mortal world, and the immortal, eternal plane. Both this world that is passing away and the world that is eternal. Finally, he closes this part of his letter with a plea for us to join Jesus in his suffering, if it is necessary, so that we might join him in his triumph. Or as Paul says to the Philippians, know Jesus, K-N-O-W, know Jesus and the fellowship of his suffering, that you might attain the resurrection from the dead. So Peter begins with a therefore. In other words, because Jesus suffered, and in so doing achieved a victory that we can share in, then we should arm ourselves with that same attitude, believing that God can make good come from our suffering, not only for us, but also for others. Because, Peter says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now that's a verse that 'll cause you to stop and think. As a result, Peter says, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Is he saying that suffering saves us? That like Lazarus, we might end up in Abraham's bosom in paradise simply because we suffered in this life? Is he saying that if I take on more suffering in my life, I'll become pure? Not at all. I know it doesn't work. I suffered 3 years ago when I was in the hospital and at home for 3 months, recovering from a hip infection, and I have to tell you, I'm no more perfect now than I was before. Of course, that's because I was perfect before, and I didn't need to get... Oh, no. I didn't mean that. No. Any more than when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. And anyone who would ever dare to try such a thing would soon discover that even without eyes, we can be led into sin. No, Peter is not saying that suffering purges us from sin, or that because we suffer, we pay the cost of sin. And here we learn a principle we must always keep in our minds. We must never let one verse of Scripture be interpreted in such a way that it cancels out what the rest of Scripture plainly says. No, what Peter is saying is simply that suffering, when surrendered to God, instead of being grasped as an excuse for bitterness, tends to diminish the power of sin over us. Johnny Erickson Tata, who had her share of suffering, shared the following seven ways in which she believes, biblically speaking, this truth works itself out in the midst of suffering. Seven ways in which suffering weans us away from temptation and sin. First, pain and discomfort get our minds off of temporary things and force us to think about God. Why think a whole lot about the benefits you might have in this life if you know you're dying of cancer, for example? Secondly, suffering drives us into the Word. I remember Tammy's grandmother one time saying that when she was younger, and she was feeling the pain of arthritis, she would sit in a rocking chair and get her Bible out and read the Psalms. But she says now, people just go to the medicine cabinet and get two Advil. Suffering drives us into His Word. We go there for comfort. If nothing else, we go there for distraction. But we go there because we know it brings healing. Third, trials bring humility. Someone who goes through suffering tends to become more humble. I read this somewhere, I don't even remember where. It was on the internet somewhere, so it has to be true. Someone's talking about reunions. People are getting invitations to reunions, and a lot of people don't go to them. I've never been to one of mine. I can't even think of more than maybe five people I went to high school with. And one reason a lot of people don't go is because you go to a reunion and everybody's trying to outdo each other, right? Everyone's saying, oh, I've really made it. Where are you at, you know? Well, this fella said reunions are an interesting thing. The 10th reunion I went to was awful. Very competitive. Still playing the same old games. By the 20th reunion, everyone had seen some hardship or tragedy and was much more forgiving and willing to share the people they had become. Now, I leave it to you who have gone to your class reunions to tell me whether that's true or not. But it's an interesting idea. After 20 years of living as an adult in the real world where pain and suffering happens, we tend to mellow out. And we tend to leave the masks behind when we go to meet old friends. The fourth thing Johnny Erickson taught us said is that when we suffer, we know we have to depend upon God, and when we depend upon Him, we get to really know Him. When things are going well, we just don't think of depending on God. We don't need Him. We can handle this day, you know, God, I can handle today myself. Go take care of somebody else. But when we're suffering, it's like, Lord, I'm so glad you're there because I really need you today. The trick is to learn to depend on Him whether we're suffering or not. The fifth thing she says is that problems give us a chance to praise God when it's not easy to praise God. And in so doing, they reveal either the shallowness or the depth of our faith. Anybody can praise God when things are going well. To learn how to praise Him in the midst of suffering deepens our faith. The sixth thing she said is that sometimes Suffering enables us to confront a sin that we might otherwise ignore. We are forced to face it, and in facing it, we challenge ourselves to defeat it through the strength of God. And finally, our suffering enables us to relate to other people who suffer. There's a fellowship in suffering that only those who suffer know. In these ways and countless others, suffering, when it is willed by the will of God, as Peter says, and when it is surrendered to Him, can break the power of sin in our lives. Peter then speaks of the difference this makes in the way we live our lives, because we no longer respond to temptations the way we used to. Peter says even our pre-faith friends notice the difference. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation means you're giving yourself completely to something that's just going to dissolve away. And eventually this world is going to do that. Is Peter saying when he says that for this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead so that they might be condemned in the body but made alive in the spirit? Is he saying we get a second chance after we die? That some might die in the body but live in the spirit while believers will live both in body and spirit? Is he saying something like that? Some people claim he is. No, such assumptions are one reason why God doesn't tell us a whole lot about the life to come. As Jesus told Nicodemus, we argue and totally miss the point of what Jesus says about this world. You think he's going to tell us a lot of stuff about the world to come? If we get wrong what he says about a world that we see around us, how wrong do you think we'll get it if he tells us things about a world we can't even see? No, those who wait for death, or who wait even for tomorrow to decide whether to follow Jesus or not, are following the fool's path. As both the Old and New Testament say, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day for salvation. Today is also the day that God may lead us into the valley of suffering. But if he does, Peter would have us know that such a time will pass, and so will the suffering that we endure. And so he closes the section with these words. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sound-minded and clear-headed for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love can cover a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not only is the visible world around us passing away, its end is near. And so we can take heart. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. The same Spirit that filled Jesus. We know that the Spirit is in us because God gives that Spirit to all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for us, and that after his suffering, he rose victorious even over death. Just as the Spirit brought life to Jesus, he can bring life to us, especially in our suffering. When we suffer according to God's will, and not just because we like to suffer, or because we kind of deserve the suffering as consequences for what we've done. Through the Spirit of God, we can not only endure suffering, we can rise above it. Being sound-minded and clear-headed, praying continuously, and staying connected to the power of God in us. Showing not only patience and perseverance, but also love and hospitality. Have you ever noticed that some of the most loving people around you are those who have had to suffer the worst trials? Grumbling and complaining, whether to ourselves or to others or to God, we are told throughout Scripture is a poison that embitters our spirit and grieves the Spirit of God in us. Gratitude and thanksgiving, on the other hand, can turn even the most difficult circumstances into a feast of joy and can actually open to God a heart that is closed tight in fear and self-pity. Or did you miss those words of Peter when he said, "Be sound-minded and clear-headed for the sake of your prayers"? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to pray when you give in to every thought and worry that pops into your head? Being sound-minded means you exert self-control when it comes to your thoughts and choose which thoughts you will think about and which thoughts you will ignore. Being clear-headed means keeping your eyes on what really matters and not being distracted by circumstances or obstacles that get in your way. In other words, like a filter that purifies the air or the drinking water that you drink, your mind needs to filter out those thoughts that arise from or lead to worry, anxiety, fear, and things like that. Because often those are the very things that lead us into sin. But gratitude and thanksgiving filter out those negative, judgmental, and fear-oriented thoughts. Steve Martin once said that he likes to play the banjo because it's a happy instrument. And you just can't stay mad when you start playing the banjo. He started saying things in a comedy routine, and you can tell he was getting more and more angry. And I was, too, because of what he was saying. And he's wearing his banjo, and suddenly he just reaches down and he starts playing, and plays a couple notes on the banjo, lifts his head, and he smiles. He says, "You just can't stay mad when you're playing the banjo." The same thing is true of Thanksgiving. You just can't stay in fear and bitterness when you start being grateful and give thanks to God. You just have to pray. And the key to being grateful and thankful is to be sound-minded and clear-headed, constantly filtering out those thoughts that dishonor God or reflect a lack of trust in Him. You know, if you have a thought, you don't have to accept it just because it's there. Someone once described it this way: you can't keep a bird from flying around your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. Or as Paul puts it, take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Peter finishes by turning our focus away from ourselves, even in suffering, which is very hard, because suffering tends to draw our focus into ourselves and to the source of our pain. But Peter would have us look instead to the body of believers and ask ourselves, what gift has God given me for the benefit of others? Discover those gifts, Peter says, and start using them, even in the midst of your own need. Or as someone else once said, when I find myself hurting, I look for someone to help. Use those gifts as if God Himself were working through you, because He is. Why? So that you might find joy in this life? So that others will be blessed? There's an even better reason. Peter says, do it in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Then he closes with a chorus of praise. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's as good a way as any to end the sermon. Suffering is inevitable. Sometimes we deserve it. Sometimes our love for God makes it inescapable. Sometimes we see the purpose in it, sometimes we don't. But in this world that's passing away, suffering is inevitable. But just as the world is passing, so will the suffering. The end of all things, the end of this world, is near. But the world for which we live will never pass away. It is in us and among us. And that is the world that we live for. That is the real world, the only world that matters in the end. Surrender your suffering to God, and with it the right to complain. Face the pain with gratitude to God for the way in which our weakness makes room in our lives for His strength. And find in God the power to turn suffering into glory as He turned the suffering of one man on a cross into a glory shared by all who believe. And to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank You that You care about the suffering that we go through, that You are not a heartless God whose ears are closed to our cries and our prayers. We thank You that in all suffering that we must endure, You have ordained a purpose, and that purpose will be achieved. Thank You that we do not have to face suffering alone, but that same Spirit who enabled Jesus to endure the cross is alive and working in us to help us endure whatever suffering we might have to experience. Through Christ we pray. Amen.